Church, this morning, I'm going to attempt to do something that I've never done in my time of preaching. It's insanity. But when Pastor Wayne and I were going over this, we thought it was something that could be done, so maybe it's not that insane. But we're going to go over something in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. So preaching four chapters in one sermon. I've never done that before. But we're going to go over something in these four chapters that is an overarching theme over the whole book of Genesis and honestly throughout the whole book of the whole Bible itself. But we tend to ignore it. We don't like it. We like painting the pretty pictures. In fact, when Pastor Wayne asked me if I wanted to draw the picture that you see up here, I told him, no way. No way, Jose. Doctors would be ashamed of my handwriting, okay? That's how bad it is. And so my artistry skills are not bad. In fact, they're about the same as my rapping skills. And I tell people all the time, I leave my wrapping for Christmas and birthdays. Otherwise, I don't touch it, okay? But we like the pretty pictures in the nurseries of our children and our churches. We'll paint Noah's Ark and all the friendly animals and the giraffe smiling out of the window and Noah waving his hand and the water that's cool and blue underneath. What we don't want to paint in that picture is the outcry of death and despair that's underneath those waters. And in fact, when you read these four chapters together, which in your own time I hope you would, I'm only going to read parts of them, I would hope that you see that there is something that could be asked. There are a few questions that could be asked. But instead of just a few believers being able to ask these questions, what you're going to find most often are the skeptics, the atheistic skeptics. They're going to be asking several questions. And so, I know in your bulletin you already had the themes written out there. That was not by design, so I apologize for that. But I'm going to give you something else to write in there, so get your pen ready. I've got three questions. Three questions that non-believing skeptics will ask when reading these four chapters. Here's the first question. Why did God wipe out the whole earth? Why did God wipe out the whole earth? And if he only wiped out everything on the earth, why didn't he wipe out everything on the ark as well? That's a side question. But why did he wipe it all out? We tend to just hear this and go, God passed judgment on the people and he saw that they were evil. And so he told Noah to build a boat. He did. He gathered the animals, got his family on there, and God wiped them out, and that's the end of that. But we don't dive into that question. The second question is a simple one when you think about that one. The second question is, how is God justified in this? You've heard the question many a time, how can a good God let bad things happen to good people? How is God justified in what could be classified as the most massive genocide worldwide? And then the third one. It's kind of a series of questions, but you only really need the first one. Why is sin still on the earth? Why is sin still on the earth? Why didn't God wipe all that out? If he was wiping out all of humanity and all of the plants and all of the animals and everything, why didn't he wipe out all of sin? Why didn't he not wipe out everything? If God allows evil to exist, does that make God unjust or unfair in his character? We're going to read these, and we're going to answer these questions, at least in some form. If I were to do justice in answering these questions, we would be here until next September with no break. This is a problem that is termed, and if you wanted to write this down, you could, the problem of evil. This is a biblical subject that philosophers and theologians have been discussing for millennia. And they're trying to figure out how to solve this problem. The problem of evil. And so, we're going to talk about these questions a little bit more later. We need to talk about the chapter so you understand how we get to that point. So if you want to take your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'll give you a little moment to get there. But Genesis chapter 6 this morning. And as I said, we're not going to read the whole chapters. We're just going to be picking and choosing some verses along the way. But Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, we'll pick up there, reading verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then, go down to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." You can see there that the theme, we're going to go over four themes of the chapters, each chapter having one theme. The first one there in chapter 6, the earth is corrupt, but God shows grace. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, there's this old Southern gospel song. Some of you may be familiar with it, but it's called Noah Found Grace in the Eyes of the Lord. Statler Brothers made that popular. A more modern group, Ernie Hassel Signature Sound, they carried it on for a little while. It's a fun little song. I like singing it. The tenor doesn't go terribly high, but he has a big, long high note, and I love hitting those things. In fact, some of you this morning with the songs that we sang might have been going on the men's side. Good gosh, are you trying to kill me? That's your fault. No, the keys fit well with that this morning, but I love that song. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the reason the scriptures record Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then they just go through this whole speaking part, and it only takes like 2 or 3 minutes. It's fun, it's pretty, it looks nice. But all of the earth was corrupt. Last week, if you were able to listen and be here, we learned about the Nephilim. Learned about the sons of God, or the sons of God and the daughters of man, that kind of thing. And in your Sunday school this morning, you may have discussed that again. But these were men of violence, leaders of evil, Satan's agent. I learned something this week in studying that I had never understood before. I never thought of it this way, but it makes total sense. Evil is not a man-made thing. Oh, we hear about sin. Adam and Eve sin. Eve eating of the fruit, and Adam standing right there. Adam had a man on a mission trip in Tacoma. Some of you might get a chuckle out of this who remember the story. But he was so animate that Adam wasn't anywhere near Eve, and Eve went off on his own. It was biblical sexism, is what it was. But he was thinking that Adam was way off somewhere while Eve went and did this evil thing. Adam was standing right there when Eve ate of the fruit. She handed it to him. It didn't say she went and got him and gave it to him. It says she handed it to him right there. But what I had not learned in my 35 years of life until this week is that evil had started long before the creation of the world. How do I know this? Because the serpent was already evil. Satan was already in existence. Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. You might want to look it up. But evil was already there. And the evil that was in place came in, and through sin, we have what we have today. And it had multiplied and multiplied and multiplied more than the goodness of God, to where he just said, I regret even making you. Have you ever had your parents look at you and say, I'm disappointed in you? By the way, parents, that is the most cringeworthy thing you could say to your children. You want to get under their skin so bad, you say, I'm disappointed in you. God was disappointed in the earth. It was corrupt. But there was love. He looked down at Noah. Some translations may say Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Others may say Noah found grace. But he looked at Noah and he went, there. I'm going to reestablish the earth and reestablish my covenant with you. That's the theme of chapter 6. It ain't pretty, but it's there. Chapter 7 is the one we like to talk about. Chapter 7, and this is going to be one of the longer texts I'll read, beginning in verse 11. Get your Smurfies ready, 7-11, all right? Okay, that was a bad joke. But chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Continuing on, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the execution of God's righteous judgment. Of God's righteous judgment. I'm going to pause this one for a moment. I'll get back to that at the tail end. How is God justified in this? That's the question you wrote down earlier. We'll get back to that. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, there is a total dependency on God. You can see clearly in verses 1 through 5 of verse chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Excuse me. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, modern-day Turkey. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of that month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And then hop over to verses 13 and 14. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. How does this total dependency? Well, they were living in a houseboat for a year. No electricity, no iPad, no cell phone, no one else to talk to other than that family. And think about this, y'all. I was just with my mom's side of the family for several days. They annoyed the heck out of me. And if they ever see this, I love them. Just imagine being with all of your family, all that's left, for a whole year. You're not able to grow any of your own food. Except maybe with modern day things that we have, you might be able to do some potted things inside. I'm not much of a gardener. My mom helped make me do that with her throughout the years, so I can't till the ground and all that stuff pretty well. But I don't know how about doing that in a boat. You are completely and utterly dependent on God for everything. How do they go to the bathroom and it not stink up the place? It's just questions like that. You gotta get curious. How would they be able to do and have modern day provisions or have the provisions that you and I enjoy so much every day? They didn't have AC. That boat was man-made. Spirit-led, but man-made. How did it stay so intact? You don't hear of a water leak. You don't hear of a flood inside the boat. How did the animals not rip each other apart? They were completely dependent on God. Only God was going to make them survive. And if you caught it, you might want to highlight it. It says, he remembered Noah. He didn't forget about him. He was watching over him the whole time. Him and his family. All the inhabitants on the ark. He remembered them. He cared for them. Much like he does for you and me. Then quickly, one more theme. Chapter 9. And this is the part that's so pretty. But church, I've got to remind you of the back end of this, because it's not. Chapter 9. Rainbows and ever-present sin. Look at chapter 9 with me. Begin in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. When the rainbow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. That's the pretty part. God's covenant, his faithfulness, his promises. But guess what, y'all? We still see those rainbows today. And when we look at them, we know that God's faithfulness has lasted for generation to generation to generation. And all God's people said,
amen.
But then the part we don't like. Go to verse 20. We don't even leave the chapter. Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see the nakedness of their father. And if you read the verses that succeed that, you read about a curse that is given. I was curious about that. And so I was like, wait a minute. All we see is that Noah's son here looks at his father's nakedness and then goes and gets his brothers. But what if you looked a little deeper? You would understand that he was looking at his father and then going to get his brothers to mock him. Look at how the mighty have fallen. Look at how the mighty have fallen, just like the Nephilim of before. You see how this ties together now? The Nephilim that were here before, God wiped all them out, but look at my dad. The other two were like, no, you don't get it. God spared us in spite of us. This is where you get to these questions. This is how these questions you wrote down earlier come into play. That first question, why did God wipe out the whole earth? Why did he wipe it all out? We like that. We like being able to give a simple answer, and sometimes a simple answer is all you need. But God gave us a restart. He gave the restart. Evil had perpetuated the earth so much. And he knows the conditions of our hearts. That if he didn't wipe it out, those that would follow would only follow deeper and darker. They wouldn't follow him. Now, if God is God, can't he make people what he wants them to be and cause them to do what he wants them to do? Yes. Well, then why doesn't he do it? Because he loves you and me. Ties back into what we were doing this morning. Commandment number 8. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Translation, don't lie. Do not lie.
Amen.
Now, just because God's word says not to lie, does that mean that when you are about to lie, that God is going to keep you from lying? No. You have the chance to be honest and truthful. But if you are going to lie, he will let you. I don't like it. I've been a terrible liar. Sarah says she can see it on my face now that I can't ever lie to her because she knows. Now, granted, I've never intentionally tried to lie to her. It's all been playful. To my knowledge. But God allows us that chance. He gives us that opportunity to lie. Well, let me rephrase that. He allows it. Because he wants our worship to be honest. He wants it to be true. When we say, I love you, Lord, he'll know if we're being honest about it. And what he desires is the honest, earnest praise of your heart. These people were never going to turn back. But did God give them an opportunity? Because you read the beginning of chapter 6, it talks about these sons of God, the Nephilim, all of this. But if you don't look, you'll miss it. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 6. Go back there. There's something that gets glossed over a good little bit. I want to make sure I've got the right verse myself. Okay, go to verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. For 35 years of my life, I believed that meant that after the flood, no man would live to be 120 years or older, or past 120 years. Now, I don't know of people that are that old. You hear rumors of someone getting to that age. I've known people to be in their hundreds, but never really that old. And so for years, I just thought, okay, that's what that meant. I think it actually means something different. GotQuestions.org, which is a website that is run by seminary professors and theologians, they actually propose another theory. It could be that this was a declaration of 120 years from this moment, people will no longer live. Now think about that in context of the scripture here. You've got these Nephilim, you've got these people that are committing heinous crimes and evil and marrying women in ways that they should not be marrying them. Polygamy of its worst sort, which is what Cheese referred to when he read his scripture this morning. From that moment, in 120 years, I'm going to wipe the slate clean, aka the flood. Go back and study that. It's an interesting concept. Noah lived to be 950 years old. He lived a 349 years after the earth was dry. And there were other people that lived beyond that 120-year threshold in Genesis after the flood. It's just an interesting thought. But it would have answered yes to this question. Did God give those people a chance to repent? Yes. And there was only one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God for Noah, right? So was God justified in doing this? Yes. He gave them the chance to repent and believe. In Romans, Paul makes that argument that all of creation testifies that there is a God. He makes it again in 1 Corinthians. All of creation testifies that there is a God, so that they, those who do not believe, are without excuse. I've heard it said from a street preacher, there is the possibility that a person may not know who Jesus is in name, but they know that there is something inside of them that is inherently flawed, and they surrender to the Lord God. They may not know his name, but they go, you know what? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. All I know is I cannot live this life on my own. I need someone to forgive me of who I am and to show me how to live. Amen. Those people, through that right there, that is repentance. And I believe there's going to be some people that show up to heaven having done that within themselves, but yet never picked up the Bible. I know I'm treading on thin ice here, God, that could be taken the wrong way in many different ways. Excuse me. Just know that God has testified about himself in every shred of DNA, every shred of leaf, every shred of grass, blade of grass, and everything. All of creation testifies there is a God. And so there is opportunity for all persons at all times to repent and believe until their death. God was justified in doing what he did. Why did God wipe out the whole earth? Because of sin. Why? How was God justified in this? He gave us the opportunity to repent. Just as he has given all of you the opportunity to repent and believe if you have not. But then this is the hard one. Why is sin still on the earth? We love the beginning of Genesis chapter 9. We hate the ending of it. It begins with a blessing and a covenant and a promise and a beautiful rainbow. It ends with sin, drunkenness, and a curse. Why didn't God eradicate sin all at once? Let me read some of these commentaries and things that I've come up with. It kind of answers all three questions at one time. But this will help a little bit. Commenter Matthew Henry says, "Take away conscience and the fear of God, and men become beasts and devils to one another, like the fishes of the sea, or the greater devour the less. Sin fills the earth with violence and so turns the world into a wilderness, into a cockpit." GotQuestions.org, I referenced them a minute ago. It says, another possible answer for why God sent the flood when he knew that evil would continue is somewhat more general. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that the stories in the Old Testament are useful as more than historical records. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. In the story of the flood is an example for us to heed. Jesus draws parallels between the story of the flood and today in Matthew chapter 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Oh boy, look outside and inside the church, and do you not see the same thing? It goes on to say, the historical flood of Noah's day, therefore, stands as a symbol of God's coming judgment. Just as Noah's contemporaries failed to understand their impending doom, many of our own contemporaries will be swept away in God's judgment without ever comprehending their need for a Savior. How dark and how sad and how burdensome is that statement? But unfortunately, how true. The flood functions as a warning to those who would presume upon God's mercy in continuing their disobedience. The flood calls all to repentance. So why did God not eradicate sin? Because, as something I said earlier, he wants you to repent and depend on him completely.
Amen.
He doesn't want fake love. He doesn't want fake. Told me of a pastor several years ago. Before I went out to seminary, he and I worked together at Chick-fil-A. He was my manager. He looked at me and said, "Nathan, if I could give you one piece of advice, it would be this. We need more transparent pastors. People need to know who their pastors are. He was saying they don't need fake people in the pulpit. They need genuine men preaching God's word faithfully. The church needs genuine men and women with a desire to show the world that Jesus is Savior and that you need to repent. Why did God not eradicate sin from the world? For the genuineness of heart. I'll say it this way. GodQuestions.org again. God sent the flood to judge the world at that time of heinous, continual worldwide sin. Yes, he knew that the flood would not eradicate the sin problem and that mankind would remain sinful after the flood. But God was not done dealing with sin. Here's the good part of the story of the flood. God was not done dealing with sin. He sent his Son into the world to disarm the powers of evil and make a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Because of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth are promised, and no longer will there be any curse. And you see that in Revelation 22. I'm going to throw some numbers at you in closing. This isn't exactly right, but it's approximate. 1,656 years between the time of Adam and the flood. And from the flood to today, it's roughly 4,000 plus years. God has continued to give grace, upon mercy to this people and this generation for us to repent and believe in him. Because hell is real, evil is real, but so is our Savior and so is his goodness and forgiveness.
Amen.
In fact, in closing, turn with me to John. The book of John, chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 25, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 24, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Have you done that, church? Billy Graham has said that the greatest mission field is in the pews on Sunday morning. So I'm just wondering, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned your life to Jesus? And if you have, church, then why are you not running around with your hair on fire in pursuit of the gospel and spreading it? Now, I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm saying that to encourage you. We saw 80-plus cadets be served with pizza and drinks, all in the idea and in the name of Jesus and in the concept of being able to share the gospel with them as we are building relationships. Having a time with men, and we're getting men from outside of the church as well as inside so that we can share the gospel with them. With our Defend the Fatherless, Victory Sports. Those are great ministries, church, but if we are failing to put the gospel in its proper place, and that Jesus needs to be the center of all of it, we're missing out. So it may be good to bake things and make things, and in some cases, break things. But church, are you showing the people that a judgment day is coming like that of the flood, and that they need to repent before time's up? That is a broad overview of this problem of evil. I'll really close in saying this. Professor Jamie Dew, who is now the president at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He was my philosophy professor at Southeastern. He says the problem of evil is not about whether God is good or God is evil, and that he would allow bad things to happen to good people. He claims, in paraphrasing, that the problem of evil is that each and every heart is sick with sin and is yearning for a Savior while at the same time rejecting the one who could actually save them. It's a sad reality. May not judgment day come in the second coming of Christ before we have done all we can to make sure the gospel is given to every ear that we hear. We pray. Lord, we know that there was a day that you gave a restart to this earth. You gave a restart to all of creation. We thank you that you gave grace to Noah and his family, that you spared them, and that we could get to know you because of that. But Lord, I pray that we would understand that this was a foreshadowing to the second judgment, the second coming. You, King Jesus, you coming back, and for the Christian, it is a glorious and wonderful day. But for those who don't believe, it will be just as those who were washed out in the flood. Lord, my heart breaks for those people that will be caught up in it. What I ask, Lord, is that if there are people listening today that have not repented of their sin, that they would stop and say, Lord, I need you, I need forgiveness, I need a Savior. And then I pray, Lord, that all of us here would see that the judgment day is coming, because the same things that were going on in Noah's day are the same things that are happening now. It's coming. You're coming back. And for those that are not in Christ, help me be a reality. God, give us the boldness. Give us the fire in our belly, the fire in our bones to carry out the gospel in every situation until you return or until you go home. This is our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.